Text today is 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Starts on pages 1661 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week we heard about John talking about walking in the light and the behavior of true believers contrasted with the behavior of false believers. He used that distinction then to help his readers to distinguish between them. He wants them to look at the behavior, see who's a true and false believer. This week, we're going to cover just those first two verses of chapter 2. I'm going to start reading, though, at chapter 1, verse 8, just to give us some context here. So, John, chapter 1, starting at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word, his word, is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Let's pray. Lord, be with us today in this church as we cover these two verses. We are small and insignificant in the eyes of the world. We don't attract swarms of people to fill our seats, but our message is big and it is incredibly significant. It is the same message being preached all over the world today in every nation and every true church. So be with us as one of those assemblies that seeks to rightly divide your word. Help us to interpret it as you intended and to apply it to our lives and faith. Glorify yourself through this preaching, we pray. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Medal of Honor is the USA's highest and most prestigious personal military decoration given to soldiers who distinguish themselves by acts of valor. One act has been the cause of soldiers receiving the Medal of Honor more than any other, and that is falling on a grenade. In such scenarios, a live grenade is thrown into an area occupied by multiple soldiers. There's no time to alert everyone or for everybody to escape, so one man, one soldier, will take it upon himself to sacrifice their life by diving onto the grenade to absorb the impending explosion with their own bodies. And that act is almost universally fatal, as you might expect. But these men have courage so embedded into their character that they simply react in this painful sacrifice. They don't have to do the mental calculations. They just see it and do it. Because that valor, that courage is so embedded in their character that they just sacrifice themselves for their unit. And that act is going to help us illustrate a big word that we find in our passage today. That is propitiation. Before we start doing that, let me lay out the structure for today. We have three important words that we're going to give our attention to in these two verses. So we will spend some time on each one of these words. They are propitiation, world, and advocate. So we'll have three sections, each addressing one of those words. Each one could easily merit an entire lesson or sermon in and of themselves. But because all three are linked to each other in this context, we're going to cover all three of them at once and show how the meaning of each one of them relates to the meaning of every one of them. I'll also warn you that this is one of those sermons that has a decent amount of teaching in it, but if we rightly understand the parts that need to be given more technical attention, then I think it will organically blossom into more hearty preaching and worship. So let's start with that first word, propitiation. It's a $10 word. This is a slightly complex translation. Not because the Greek word here, halosmos, doesn't mean propitiation. It does. but it has more meaning than just propitiation. So it's hard to capture this one word in the Greek with one word in the English. Sometimes this one word gets translated as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, or simply the atonement for our sins, or sacrifice that takes away our sins, or sacrifice that atones for our sins, or it'll be translated the expiation for our sins. And truth be told, none of those are wrong. There is one idea being conveyed that should be viewed from two perspectives. And those two perspectives are seen in these two technical words that we heard, propitiation and expiation. These are different, but they are related. They are biblical words. So even though they're kind of big words that people don't necessarily know offhand, don't be afraid to use them. They're biblical words. The one idea being conveyed here is one of the priestly duties of Christ in offering sacrifice for his people for the purpose of atoning for them. That's why sometimes it gets translated with all these atoning words, atoning sacrifice. It's the priestly work of Christ in making that sacrifice. That's the one idea. Biblical atonement has always consisted of two complementary elements: propitiating the wrath of God and expiating the legal guilt of sin. I want us to have a good understanding of both of these terms. We're going to spend some time on them. Propitiation is the work of Christ to satisfy God's wrath for sin, the breaking of his law. It is appeasement to God, appeasement for his wrath. God is so holy, he will not tolerate sin and injustice going unpunished. Wrongs must be paid for. Justice must be done. The work of propitiation satisfies that aspect of God's character, his insistence on justice. Propitiation is accomplished by Christ by turning back God's wrath by means of absorbing it on our behalf. He didn't talk the Father out of ignoring his wrath. He fell on the grenade for us. That's why I started with that illustration. Falling on the grenade is a picture of propitiation, because the one who does it absorbs the wrath, or the killing power of that grenade. He absorbs it with his body. He doesn't defuse the grenade so that it doesn't explode. He receives the explosion on behalf of everybody around him. Once that act is accomplished, there's no power left in the grenade. A grenade cannot explode twice. And Christ's work of propitiation is the same way. Once God's wrath for our sins is absorbed, it is depleted. God has no wrath left for his people once it's been poured out. Not because he was willing to overlook the sins or to tolerate injustice, but because those sins have been legally punished in Christ. Scripture speaks of God's cup of wrath that will be drank by sinners. As in this judgment that's coming, they're going to be given a cup of wrath that they must drink. On the cross, Christ drank our portion of that wrath. There is none left for us to drink. The cup will be empty for us. That's propitiation. It solves the problem of justice and of God's holy wrath towards sin. Expiation is slightly different. It solves the problem of guilt. You can see how they're related. But expiation solves the problem of guilt. Not wrath, guilt. It removes our judicial liability that we're on the hook for our sins. Expiation is the flip side of the coin to propitiation. It's the idea that our sins are paid for by Christ, which means the guilt is removed from us. Our sins are taken as far as the east is from the west. The guilt of those sins are removed. So when Christ fell on the grenade for us, he absorbed its power. That's propitiation. That's one way to speak of it. But we could likewise say he removed the danger from us. In his sacrifice on the cross, Christ expiated our sins. He carried away our guilt. He removed it from us. The one act does both, but those two English words speak of it in a different perspective, both of which are contained in that one Greek word in the text. So there's kind of like these dual perspectives in one word. So propitiation and expiation each have different objects. Guilt is the object of expiation. Guilt itself is expiated. It's taken away. God's wrath is the object of propitiation. God himself is expiated. Both are accomplished in the one act of Christ sacrificed in himself. And both are pictured really well in Leviticus 16, which describes how two goats were used in the Day of Atonement sacrifice. We were going to read it, but I thought John 17 was better, and it's kind of hard to read through these sacrificial passages, but I'm going to cover just this relevant portion. We know that these Old Testament sacrifices were typological of Christ's future sacrifice. They're looking forward to Christ's future sacrifice. They were meant to point forward to what Christ is going to do. Listen how both propitiation and expiation are pictured perfectly in the Old Testament sacrificial system in Leviticus 16. This is a directive to the priest here. He shall take the two goats and present them to the Lord at the doorway of the tent. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. That is, that goat would be taken in, butchered, and burnt in the temple. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So there's two goats. Two goats that picture two aspects of atonement. The priest would, once they got these goats, the priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he would confess over the goat the sins of the people, symbolically placing those sins onto the head of the goat as a substitute for them. One of those goats was then taken to be sacrificed for those sins to picture propitiation. The other one was sent out of the camp into the wilderness to picture expiation. So the sins are placed on both these goats. One is propitiation, one is expiation, because it goes away. One bears the wrath for the sin placed on it. It gets sacrificed. The other goat displays the removal of the sin from the people of God. It's sent away into the wilderness. It's out of the camp, out of the people of God. The sins are no longer there. This is how atonement is accomplished. Propitiation and expiation. When expiation is made, that sin is expiated. The direction of action is toward the sin. Remember that prefix, ex. We use that all the time in English words. It means from or out of. So the sins go away from us, out of the camp. They go away from God's people. They're taken away. This is going to come up again later. When it comes to propitiation, the action is directed toward God. So God is propitiated, not the sins. Remember that prefix, pro. We use that in English as well. It means to or toward. That satisfaction for sin is made to God, toward God. So propitiation can be made concerning sin or for our sins, as it says in Hebrews 2:17. John uses it twice. He uses it in this chapter, again in chapter 4. But sin itself is not propitiated. God is. Specifically, in his wrath. Wrath underlies the purpose behind all sin offerings, all guilt offerings in the Old Testament, in the Day of Atonement, in the New Testament sacrifice on the cross. That's what's behind it. Wrath. And wrath underlies the purpose of Christ's sacrifice for us. It's in the background. It's the reason that it's being done. If you do not have a God of wrath that insists on justice and insists on punishing sin, then you do not have the God of the Bible. And as crazy as it sounds that we have to say that, what seems blatantly obvious to any sacrificial system, it's got to be restated in our day. Because it's become this overly sensitive age that we live in, that now all of a sudden this is an unpopular opinion, that God has wrath, that he hates sin, that he's so holy he can't tolerate it. Progressive Christians don't like a God that is so holy, holy, holy that he will not ignore sin, that he will not be appeased unless that sin is paid for. They don't like that aspect of God. So they've redefined him. But God's wrath is the manifestation of his holiness in the face of sin. That's the best way to think about it. When God's holiness comes in contact with sin, it's manifested as wrath. Leon Morris says, God's wrath is a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of his nature. And then John Stott says, God's wrath is his settled, controlled, holy antagonism to all evil. It is God's face, or his presented attribute, or his righteous response. We don't mean that technically, but euphemistically, his righteous response to unrighteousness. It is who he is. This doesn't get said often, but God is his wrath. Wrath is not technically something God has. It is who he is. God is wrath. It's not this thing that comes upon him. It is merely one of the descriptions of who God is. And the reason God is wrath is because of what we heard last week, that God is light. They are perfect corollaries. God is light means that God is also wrath. Because God is holy, he must have wrath for evil. Because God is love, he must hate ungodliness. His love is not directed at anything and everything. It's not a blind, indiscriminate love. God hates the darkness. He hates unrighteousness. He hates lawlessness. In the face of evil, God self-manifests as pure and holy and righteous wrath. And the fact that that is true, that fact is the beginning of the gospel. Because what is the gospel? It's good news of the work of Christ to save his people. Well, what are we saved from exactly? If we're talking about salvation, then there must be something to be saved from. There must be something really bad that we need to be rescued from. We say sometimes, well, we're saved from Satan. Well, in a sense, that's true. Because he's evil, he wants us to reject God, and we're saved from his tricks. But sinners are not turned over to Satan in hell to be his slaves where he rules over them and he tortures us into eternity. That's not how he works. Satan's not ruling hell. He's getting the worst of hell. Christ's sacrifice is spoken of as a ransom, but it's not a ransom paid to Satan. Satan has no rule in that sense. And sometimes we say, oh, well, we're saved from sin. Which, again, yes, that's true in a sense. But again, we mean that euphemistically, that because the only reason that we need to be saved from sin is because sin brings death. And the reason that sin brings death is because of the judicial declaration from God for sin. That death comes from sin because that's how he's going to punish it. So in the end, we are really, most technically, saved from the judgment of God himself. From God that would require us to bear the wrath of our sins. If you do not have a wrathful God, then you do not have a need for salvation. Because there's nothing to be saved from. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Paul's instructed them. He said, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's his whole mission. That's the whole point. Wrath is coming. Jesus rescues you. So when progressives try to call themselves Christians, while at the same time they de-wrathify God, then they're actually abandoning the gospel itself because they have no need for Christ or for salvation at all. If God doesn't have wrath, what did Jesus do? What are we being saved from? What do we even need to believe in him for? There's no punishment coming. Nothing bad is going to happen. It doesn't make any sense. They want to say that God is love, and that means that he loves all people indiscriminately just as they are. They say it's not forgiveness if God actually punishes sin in Christ in our place. That's just punishment. That's judicial and fair. That's not actual forgiveness. It doesn't make any sense. If somebody robbed your house and find out later they admit to it and then they pay you back the money that they stole, like, that's judicially fair, but you can still hold a grudge against them. Are they forgiven by default of having the legal justification done? No, there's still forgiveness to be had. People that say this, they do not truly know God because they deny his holiness and his wrath. It is still forgiveness because God was willing to establish the entire system by which we can avoid punishment for sin. And it's still love because it was his idea. He's the one that did it. And because Christ volunteered to do it. You cannot have expiation, the removal of your guilt, without propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. Propitiation logically comes first, but it naturally produces expiation. They're inseparable. Just like you cannot have the removal of danger with a live grenade without having its explosive power absorbed by another. That grenade's always going to carry danger until it explodes. You can't have the removal of that danger until it's exploded. The point is that both ideas are encompassed in the one sacrifice of Christ. Both ideas are contained in this one word in 1 John 2:2. This is how God placated himself. This is how God was able to be simultaneously merciful without compromising his holiness. Romans 3:25. Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The bloody death of Christ was a public display of propitiation. It demonstrated that God will punish sin with death and with his wrath being poured out. It's a demonstration of wrath being poured out. It demonstrated his righteousness because he wouldn't tolerate the sin. He had to have justice done. That demonstrates his righteousness, that he hates sin. That's what Paul means there. In this way, he was both just and justifier of those who believe. He's just by not allowing that sin to be unpunished, but by not allowing it to exist legally. And then he was justifier because he used that to bring reconciliation to those who have faith. So he's just and justifier. He's holy and merciful. He's wrath and love. Without Christ's sacrifice made for you, you will bear that death penalty yourself at the final judgment of God. That's the whole point. Christianity is based on a right recognition of a worldwide crisis of coming judgment, of wrath that is coming. Unless that wrath is turned back or propitiated, then you will die. You will take that wrath yourself. This is the very reason that we believe in limited atonement. Everything I just said about Christ's work of propitiation and expiation means that he served as a penal substitute for all believers and only for believers. And this is why the next word we're going to focus on is this term world. Because John says, 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. We know what that means now. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. There are only two ways to interpret this verse. There's only two. Anybody that says differently is wrong. There's two ways to interpret this verse. Either Jesus made propitiations for the sins of the whole world, meaning all men without distinction, both Jews and Gentiles, both John's immediate audience and the rest of believers from all around the world, or Jesus made propitiation for the whole world, meaning all men without exception, every single human being that ever lived. If the first one is true, then we must affirm that Christ's intent on the cross was to bear the sins of his church only, and only they will be saved. In other words, orthodoxy. If the second one is true, then to be consistent, it must be affirmed that everyone will be saved. No one will go to hell. Everyone has their sins propitiated. Every sinner at the judgment can point to Christ and be like, he propitiated my sins. It says it right there in 1 John 2:2. Those are the only two options. Either the historic Reformed perspective of a real, objective, effectual atonement made for Christ's sheep exclusively, or universalism. That's it. There is no middle ground in this text for anything other than those two views. Those that use this verse to deny limited atonement actually prove too much. Their arguments end up proving universal salvation for all men. And this is why we spent so much time on the word propitiation and expiation. This is why. If propitiation means propitiation, and indeed propitiation really means propitiation, then world here must mean something other than every single human being in history. In the Greek, the term is cosmos. You'll recognize that. That's where we get the term cosmos for the cosmos, or what we generally speak of as the entire universe. But it has a wider range of meaning in the Greek than just that. Now, do we have any evidence from our author, the Apostle John, that he used this term in various ways that reflected that range of meaning that the term can carry? Well, I'm glad you asked. because we certainly do. He used it in a multiplicity of ways in his gospel. And in each case, the meaning of the word world is determined by the surrounding words and contexts. When I first went over these examples that I'm going to give you, when I went over these years ago, it opened my eyes to how poorly I had been interpreting Scripture. We cannot take one word and pretend that it means one thing, and only and always this one thing, wherever you put it. That's not how interpretation works. Any language would spiral into chaos if that was the case. So listen to the myriad of ways that John uses this term world. If we say these all mean the same thing all the time, these verses make no sense, and they would flat out contradict themselves. So listen for this word world. John 17:5, we read this. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed," meaning the entire universe, right? John 13, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end," meaning earth, right? John 1, "He was in the world," planet earth, "and the world," by implication, creation, earth, "was made through him, yet the world did not know him," meaning the unbelieving people of the world, right? So right there, in those three verses, we see John use it to refer to the entire universe. We see him refer to the planet earth, or the globe. We see it referring to the unbelievers, specifically within the earth. And then we see him refer to mankind in general, kind of the realm of mankind. Here's more. John 12, 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." John 14, 30. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." John 16, 33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, here he uses it to refer to the evil worldly system, like the embodiment of evil, all that is ungodly, like how we speak of being worldly in a negative sense, and like how Paul speaks of the elementary principles of the world in contrast to Christ. Here's some more ways. John 12, 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Referring to Christ. This simply means a large, diverse amount of believing people, apparently. But obviously, they don't mean all people everywhere. They themselves didn't go after him, right? So are they not part of the world? Well, in this context, no. John 7. "So his brothers said to him," leave here and go to this, Jesus' brothers, like kind of confronting him. "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Here it just means like the general public, as distinguished from like a private group. John 7, 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." John 15, 18. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." This is a clear use of world to refer to unbelievers to the exclusion of believers. Unbelievers of the world. So it means everybody but the elect. But in John 3, when John refers to the salvation of the world, it clearly is a reference to the very opposite, the elect only. John 3, 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Well, who is saved through Christ? Not unbelievers. Believers only. This is a This is a purpose statement for Christ coming to die. It is to save the world, which, of course, only applies to believers. But since the elect come from the entire physical world, from all times and all places, John just calls them the world in this context. And at other times, world can mean the direct opposite. It can be used by Jesus in John's gospel as well to refer to the non-elect only. You see how just the context, it can mean something directly opposite depending on the context. John 17, verse 9 of the high priestly prayer again. I am praying for them. And I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And he says later, those whom you have given me out of the world. He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for believers. So world there means everyone who doesn't believe. I'm not praying for them. It's his high priestly prayer. In it specifically, he says, I'm not serving as an advocate for non-believers. I'm not interceding for them. I'm only interceding for believers. I'm only praying for them. John 4:42. This is the woman at the well in Samaria. They said to the woman, this is after she told people in the town about it and they respond to her. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that it is indeed the Savior of the world. Remember, she was among the Samaritans. They weren't viewed as full Jews. They were like these outcasts. They were half-breeds. So here, world means both Jews and Gentiles. It's all people without distinction. It's the Savior of the world in the sense that all people without distinction, all people that believe, not just Israel, but Gentiles too, are going to be saved. He's the Savior of that group of people, the world in that sense. So we can see this wide range of literary usage of this term world specifically by John too. All of these were written by John. And in 1 John 2:2, he's simply saying that Jesus made propitiation not just for his immediate audience reading the letter, not just for Jews, but for all believers everywhere. For men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, as he says in Revelation 5:19. There is no way to overemphasize how much of a mental block this concept was for many that came out of Judaism. The fact that it's not just them that are the chosen people had to be reiterated over and over and over. That's what the New Testament uses this term world to convey. It's not just you. They are not conveying that everybody everywhere is going to be saved and that Jesus paid for the sins of everybody everywhere, because that just means that they're all saved. World here means all believers in all times and all places, just as it means in John 3 and John 4 and John 12. The word is used that way in different contexts. There's no way to interpret this verse unless you are willing to deny the reality of hell. There's no way to interpret it any differently than this, I should say, unless you're willing to deny the reality of hell. If Christ made propitiation for all men without exception, then all men without exception are going to heaven. Because why would they go to hell? Their sins are propitiated. How could they receive wrath if there's no wrath left for them? Every person that ever lived would have been made right with God. God would have no wrath left for the sins of those people. The guilt of those humans would be expiated. It would be gone. It's removed far from them. But we know for a fact that that's not the case. So instead of a verse that disproves limited atonement by using the word world, it's actually a verse that proves limited atonement by conclusively using the word propitiation. Propitiation provides the context by which we properly interpret the word world so that we're not universalists and so that we actually have a gospel message. Then we can rightly see what John means when he writes of this same concept in Revelation 5:19 or 5:9, where he says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation.'" God didn't purchase with the blood of Christ every tongue, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He purchased men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Remember that prefix X means out of, from? That's what is used here. That little preposition, from, out of. Men out of or from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That distinction is monumental. That two-letter word changes the whole meaning. It means that Christ's work is objective and it's effectual. It actually accomplished what he was intending to do with the act itself. God's wrath was actually, really being poured out on Christ. Not potentially, not like here's a piece of the puzzle that you could use later to make a propitiation happen. It was doing it in the act itself. His sacrifice didn't make propitiation merely possible. It actually did it. That's the difference. John made clear that Jesus atoned for only his sheep, only his church, for believers only. He says in John 10, verses 11 and 15, he says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd, who does he lay down his life for? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." John 17, 9 and 20. Again, this high priestly prayer is massively important. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world." Who's Jesus interceding for? Who's he acting as a priest for? Who's he advocating for? "I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word." We don't have to guess at the priestly work of Christ. It's explicit. For believers only. Those that he atones for are those that he advocates for. Paul affirms the same specific intention in the work of Christ. Acts 20, talking to the Ephesian elders here. "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Who did he purchase with his own blood? The church of God. Ephesians 5:25. Think about this one. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Why is that relevant? The directive for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church does not carry any weight if the work of Christ on behalf of unbelievers is the same as his work for the church. The analogy would fall apart. Husbands could say, "Well, I'm going to love my wife and other women in the same way because Christ loved his church and unbelievers the same way." There would be no specificity to Christ's love for his church. That's a recipe for disaster right there. Men are called to have a specific, unique love for their wives, distinct from love for the rest of the world. And that reflects Christ electing love for his church, distinct from the rest of the world. Christ's love for his church is different. It's specific. The atonement is limited in its scope. Christ's love for his church is limited in its scope. Not in its power, but it's limited in its scope. And the atonement is limited in its scope to effectually save those for whom God intended it. just as God's electing love is limited in its scope to those whom he chose to save. Just as those two goats in Leviticus 16 served as a temporary atonement for only the people of Israel, only for those whom the sacrifice was intended, so Christ's sacrifice serves as the permanent atonement for the new people of God, the spiritual Israel, the church, for what it was intended. The Canaanites did not have their sins atoned for on the Day of Atonement because Israel made propitiation for them in those two goats. It's only for the people of Israel. You see the specificity there? That carries over to Christ's sacrifice. It's for those in whom the sins are confessed and placed onto the sacrificial lamb or goat in the Old Testament case. Christ's love for his church, Christ loved his church so much he made propitiation for them. He expiated their sins. He acts as a priest for us. And that reality takes us to our conclusion as we look at that last word we want to focus on, advocate. I realize I'm going really long, but that's all right. Christ's advocacy for us is the other part of his priestly work. Sacrificial part is one part. Advocacy is the other part. He makes both atonement for us and he intercedes for us. But again, those cannot be divided. Those he atones for are the same ones that he intercedes for or advocates for. If you look up in the back of the songbook, if you look up advocacy, it says, see priestly intercession. Because that's what his advocacy is. It's his priestly intercession for his people. And we saw in the high priestly prayer in John 17 how he interceded explicitly for not the world in general. He says that. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom God has given me out of the world. From the world. Men from or out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The ones that have been purchased are the ones that get prayed for. The ones that get interceded for. Christ is our priest and our advocate. He's not the priest or advocate for unbelievers. He's not standing before God trying to get unbelievers saved and advocating for them because he's got no argument to make for them. I used that courtroom illustration last week that captures this idea of advocacy. Christ is your lawyer who argues your case before God who stands as your judge. So just imagine God is judge sitting up front and there is Christ as your defending attorney. And in Revelation 12:10, Satan is referred to as the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before God day and night. So he serves as the prosecuting attorney. That's what the accuser is. A prosecuting attorney is the one accusing the party of the wrongdoing. He argues before God that we are guilty and we must pay for our sins. He accuses us. He's an accuser of the brethren. But he has an unwinnable case. He's going to lose because we have the best defending attorney possible. With the best argument possible. Our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, has this open and shut case. Because propitiation really means propitiation. And expiation really means expiation. Christ can argue that justice has already been done. He can argue to the Father, there's no wrath for these people. Justice is already done. I already drank that cup of wrath on their behalf. Look at the cup. It's empty. They have no cup of wrath to drink. You can't punish them. So the judge is propitiated. And he argues, our sins have been taken away. These are my people. Their sins are not in this courtroom. They're not here. They're not on their shoulders. They're removed far from them. And the guilt is completely expiated, taken out of the court. As a just judge, the Father then gladly pronounces us justified, and Satan is rebuked. And don't let your negative perception of lawyers taint this illustration of advocacy for you. Our advocate is not some cold, disconnected attorney simply in it for the money. He is the very one that made our justification possible. He's invested in us with his own body. Love for his people so embedded his character that he voluntarily sacrificed himself for us. He fell on that grenade. He lived 30 plus years among sinners. He was beaten and mocked and betrayed on his way to do that for us. On his way to the cross, it was happening. He saw the worst of us at the hardest moment. And yet he still volunteered to die for us. He saw the evil of his people, and he experienced the pain of the sin of even those who would believe in him. He saw his apostles, his disciples, his closest friends abandon him as soon as things got hard. He saw Peter deny him three times. The thief on the cross next to him was mocking him before he repented. One of the soldiers that was pounding the nails into his hands became a believer. He said, "Surely this was the Son of God." He saw all of that, and yet there he is in John 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying for his church, advocating for his people with sweat like drops of blood streaming down his face, knowing that in less than 24 hours, he's going to be beaten and crucified to death. This is the advocate that you want, brothers and sisters, the one who loves you enough to die for you while you are yet sinners. The one whose sacrifice actually worked. Not a tool that's possibly available to save people, but one that did it. It's real and objective. An advocacy that is based on a real atonement that accomplished what it set out to accomplish. An advocacy that makes propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of all believers who come from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So praise God for the accomplished work of the atonement and the corresponding advocacy of Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we humbly thank you for what these two verses teach us. They encapsulate who the gospel of the salvation is for. It's for sinners, but it encapsulates as well the work of Christ. That whole message of salvation in just these two verses, that there is wrath coming and Jesus rescues us from that wrath. Please make the concepts here today stick in our minds. As well as anybody that might listen later, help them to see this truth. Help us to appreciate that work of Christ, the work of propitiation to satisfy your wrath and to expiate or remove our guilt. Help us to rightly interpret words like world that cause some to misinterpret your word and inadvertently downgrade and degrade the accomplishment of Christ's death. May everyone recognize the objective, effectual nature of his sacrifice so they can benefit from the assurance and the praise that that produces. I pray that people would see that so that they would praise Christ, not for just possibly saving them, but for actually saving them. And thank you for providing for us an advocate to defend us against the accuser before a judge who is holy, holy, holy. God, you are righteous and good. You are just and justifier. We worship you and we adore you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate, and our propitiation. Amen.